And while they're being dismissed, let's the rest of us turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're actually in chapter 2 this morning. The book of 2 Corinthians, if there is a major theme, it is strength in weakness. How when we are weak, then he is strong. And one of the key verses in 2 Corinthians is found in chapter 12, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." Because the Lord gives strength when we need it. And if we think we're strong enough, then the Lord will let us operate in our own strengths. And that never seems to work out well, does it? But when we know that we're weak, then he is strong in us. And this morning we're here in chapter 2, where we're reading about how God leads us in... By the way, Chris, you cut your ear. I did the same thing this morning, and it wouldn't stop bleeding either. That is just creepy weird. You cut your ear, I cut my, whatever. And we didn't prearrange that. It just happened. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, God leads us in triumph. Let's read it and then we'll look at it in detail. But I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, for this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, well, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many others, peddling the word of God, but of sincerity. As from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So again, the message this morning is God leads us in triumph. Now, 2 Corinthians comes conveniently after the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, which we covered a few weeks ago, Paul told the church in Corinth about his future plans. He had planned to remain there in Ephesus for a time, and then eventually he would set sail from there and sail directly over to the city of Corinth. But Paul knew that sometimes our plans just don't work out. And so, I don't know if you found that to be true, but we make our plans and then other things redirect us. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 7, Paul also says, if the Lord permits. Not my will, but your will. Here's my plans, and it will happen if the Lord permits. And Paul indeed had to be flexible. For shortly after writing 1 Corinthians, the local idol makers union incited a riot against Paul and against his ministry team, and he and his crew had to flee for their lives. They even put a contract out on Paul's head, and they were watching the seaports, because they knew his plans were to set sail. So instead of sailing west over to Corinth, Paul then and his crew traveled north on foot. They came to the city of Troas. While there, the Lord began to really bless the ministry. People were getting saved. A church was established. But Paul was so anxious to hear about whether or not the Corinthians really received that first letter, 1 Corinthians. So he left that thriving work there in Troas and then went over to Macedonia, where indeed he did find Titus, who had delivered that first letter to the Corinthians. Titus then met him, told him what had happened, and then in chapter 7, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation," those encouraging words, with which he was comforted in you. "When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So as Paul is traveling down to Corinth, Titus came up from Corinth to Macedonia, met Paul there, and said, "Hey, the Corinthians, they received your first letter. They were really repentant. They made all the changes. It was great." However, Titus also said there were still a couple few troublemakers there in the church. They were accusing Paul of his authority, accusing Paul of his sincerity, accusing Paul of not even keeping his word. They said things like, "Well, Paul said he would visit us soon. In his letter, he said he was coming very soon, but he hasn't come. Paul says one thing, but then does another. Paul is not a man of his word, therefore we can't trust anything that he has to say." Well, Paul could have gotten angry with him. Now, he was the founder of the church. He was the one through whom they believed in Jesus Christ and are saved. But instead of getting angry, he was patient. And then he explained to them that even his delay was all part of God's great plan, God's timing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I didn't arrive immediately as I planned, but that was really to spare you, because in 1 Corinthians, he had warned them that if they didn't repent, if they didn't straighten things out, he would come to Corinth and have to clean house. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" See, if Paul had come to Corinth when he had planned, perhaps the church wouldn't have made those corrections, and Paul's visit then, instead of being one of joy, would have been kind of an ugly visit, very confrontational. So Paul is explaining that his delay was not that he was wishy-washy, but really was a matter of God's timing, giving you folks the opportunity to repent and get things worked out. And then here in chapter 2, Paul further explains why it was good that he didn't come to Corinth earlier. And in verses 1 through 4, he expresses his heart. He says, "It broke my heart to write 1 Corinthians. It broke my heart to write that letter." Verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." He didn't want his next visit to be a heavy-handed, sorrowful visit. He says, "If I make you sorrowful, if I come in all heavy-handed and, you know, cracking the whip and all, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? I wanted you to make me glad, but if I make you sorrowful, then no one's going to make any of us sorrowful. You'll be sad, I'll be sad, and no one will be happy." And he didn't want his next visit to be like that. Verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Or if I could read it from the Authorized Southern Version, "Having confidence in y'all, that my joy is the joy of y'all." Again, I joked that Paul was from South Tarsus. That's why he said y'all a lot. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you," that 1 Corinthians letter, "with many tears." He wasn't mad when he wrote first. "Oh, dude, I'll put you in your place, yeah." No. You know, like what many people do on Facebook. You know, No, he was sorrowful. It broke his heart to have to write that. Not that you should be grieved. The goal wasn't, I'm just going to put them in their place and make them sad. No, that wasn't the goal. But that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. At our men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about the issue of love. And love does not mean turning a blind eye to sin. In fact, that's unloving. The loving thing to do is to confront a person in gentleness, but in truth. And to let them know where they're in error, because sin leads to, what's the word? Death. And if we allow a person to continue in sin, and we don't stand up and say something, then that's not loving. In fact, that's very unloving, because we're allowing them to progress on the pathway that leads to death. And so Paul said, I wrote that hard letter because I love you. You know, like a father, a good father. I should say a good father or a good mother. You know, a good father, good mother does not want to be buddies with his kids or with their kids. They want to be parents. And they realize that as the children are growing up, they're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. They're sinners from the get-go. They need to be corrected. Well, some parents don't want to correct their kids. Their kids are not going to like me. Look, if you cater to your kids, they will grow up despising you. Because innately, kids know that they should be disciplined, there should be boundaries, and they're looking to parents to set those firm, concrete boundaries. And if they don't find them in the parents, then they're going to try to find them somewhere else. Why is it that gangs are so popular? It's because in gangs, they have structure. They have discipline. You get out of line, you're in trouble. You're going to get beaten up. You're going to get hurt. But yet these kids gravitate to those gangs, and the gangs tell them what to do and go steal this or go shoot them or do whatever. And if you don't, you're in trouble. And those kids that don't have discipline at home are finding it in the gangs, and that's why they're gravitating to that, because parents have failed. Those parents have failed to give them the structure, the godly structure that would keep them out of the gangs, keep them out of trouble. And so parents, if you have young children, don't try to be a buddy. Don't try to be a pal. Be a dad. Be a mom. Tell the kids the truth. Love them, but tell them the truth. And even if they stomp their feet and say, I hate you. Anybody ever experienced that? Doesn't matter. So what? You're a little teeny punk. And we're going to change this attitude before you grow up to be a big punk. You know, they will love you. They will respect you in the long run. In the long run, they will respect you, and that's what you want. And then when they grow up, then you can be buddies. But when they're kids, like Paul had to write that hard letter, even so, parents, we got to stand up, tell them the truth. And that's what he did. It broke his heart, you know, when I punished my sons when they were young. Now they're bigger than me, and I can't punish them anymore. They'll punish me back, and I don't want that. But when they were young, it broke my heart. I hated doing it, but I had to. It's for their good. And that's what Paul did. Now, praise the Lord, the church in Corinth, they repented. They got in line and they did the right thing. But in one area, it seems that they went a little bit too far. Isn't it funny how sometimes we're like pendulums? We're swung too far one way, and then we make a correction and we swing a little too far the other way. I need to be more lenient or too lenient. Well, I need to be more of a disciplinarian. Then you become way too strict, too harsh. So that's what happened to the church of Corinth. They heard what Paul, or they read what Paul said to do, and they did it, but yet they went too far. And that's why in verses 5 through 11, Paul says, forgive the repentant. Forgive the repentant. You know what repentance means, right? It means literally to change the mind. Biblical repentance means you're thinking and going in a certain direction, then you find out it's wrong. And therefore, you turn and you go in the other direction. Like a young couple not married, and they're living together and, you know, doing things that only married people ought to be doing. Once they realize, hey, this is wrong, they decide we need to repent. We need to separate. We need to not live in the same place. We need to do the right thing. We need to be pure. That's repentance. And if somebody repents, then the rest of us must forgive. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, He has not grieved me. So, but all of you, to some extent. Now, not to be too severe, and I believe this not to be too severe really goes with the next verse in verse 6. The severity of the punishment that the Corinthians were levying against somebody. So Paul is saying that grief has occurred. Now, from his perspective, well, really, it didn't grieve me, but this grief that was caused has really done damage to the people there in your church. He's mentioning that somebody in the fellowship had caused grief. Now, according to 1 Corinthians, it could very well be that the man that is mentioned in chapter 5 was indeed this one who had caused grief in the church. Remember in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians how Paul wrote about a man that was doing things that the Gentiles didn't even do, and the church, instead of being appalled by it, actually embraced him? There was a man who was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And to make matters worse, the church did not confront him, but instead they even catered to him. They were even boasting about how tolerant they were and how accepting they were. Hey, look at us. We accept what even non-believers won't accept. We're really loving, aren't we? Now again, love does not mean you accept and tolerate and turn a blind eye to sin. That is hate. That is more self-love than true love. You see, if I turn a blind eye, it's because I don't want the grief that's going to come through confronting and correcting. See, if I don't correct my kids, it's because I don't want me to feel bad. They say, well, I don't want to be unloving. No, that's not being unloving. That's just being self-loving. And there's no room for that. And there's no room for that, especially with children, especially in the church. And so the church was self-loving, not others loving, and therefore they didn't want to rock the boat and they let this go on. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians rebuked the church for allowing such evil. He demanded that they kick that guy out of the fellowship, and they did it. They repented. But here in verse 5 of chapter or 2 Corinthians 2, Paul indicates that the man who had caused grief had stopped sinning. He repented. He broke it off with his stepmother. Creepy. And so he repented, therefore problem solved. But apparently, some in the church were unwilling to forgive the guy and unwilling to let him back in the church. Now in verse 6 it says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You kicked him out of the church. Okay, that's good. That is sufficient for such a man. You did your part. That's good. So that on the contrary, now that the man had repented, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps some such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What we are seeing in this event with this man and his sin and the church kicking him out and the man repenting and all this, this all falls under the category of church discipline. Church discipline. Something that is rarely ever exercised in the modern Christian church today. Because, well, I have my reasons. But anyway, Jesus spoke about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. If you want to turn there with me and keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 2, turn back about 6 or 8 books to Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. In verse 15, this is how it's supposed to go. Church discipline, where it's brought before the entire church, is to be the last resort. The first resort, however, is when you are offended, you go to that person. Notice it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. So let's say, let's say Edwin. Okay, you don't mind being the example here. Let's say you do something, you offend Patrick. Patrick's just sitting a few rows behind you. Okay, he's got his eye on you now. You do something, you offend Patrick. What is Patrick supposed to do? Patrick, you go and tell Edwin his fault between you and him alone. Notice it does not say, Patrick, you go get others to pray for you over the situation. Or Patrick, go post this thing on Facebook about Edwan and what a bad guy he is. Or Patrick, why don't you go and tell others to try to gain them to your side. No, you keep it quiet until you've spoken to Edwan. So you go to Edwan. Is there anything going on between you guys? No, okay, good. If he hears you, Edwan hears you, then you, Patrick, have gained your brother. But if Edwan will not hear you, then Patrick, take with you one or two more. Just one or two more. So you don't even call the pastor yet at this point. You don't call the church board yet. You take one or two other brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, if he, Edwan, will not hear, take the, you know, one or two more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you have that moment. And you talk. Now, if Edwan refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. Then you bring it to the pastor and the church board. And then the pastor and the church board goes to Edwan and says, okay, you know, this is what Patrick says. This is what these other two guys have said. And so, is this true? Yeah, but I don't care. Okay, fine, you don't care. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Kick him out. Okay? You're obviously not in fellowship with God, because when we're in sin, we are in disfellowship with God. And if you're not in fellowship with God, then you can't be in fellowship with God's people. Pure and simple. If you won't walk with God, you can't walk with us. Now, the church in Corinth had done the first part right. They had spoken to the man. They kicked him out of the fellowship. But apparently, they failed to do the next part, because the man repented. Therefore, they should have brought him back into the fellowship. It's called restoration or reconciliation. Church discipline is not the goal. It's only one piece of the greater puzzle. The whole puzzle is reconciliation and oneness. Sometimes church discipline is necessary. In our church fellowship, in the last 21 years, we've experienced this maybe 3 times. We've actually had to ask somebody not come back. But it's part of the bigger picture, which is reconciliation. Because we hope that by them being disfellowshipped, they will realize, man, I've worn out my welcome with them. Maybe I've worn out my welcome with God. And maybe I need to fix me. And at that point, then we can honestly say, well, come on back. Come on back into fellowship. We love you and we encourage you and we will walk with you, because the goal is not discipline. The goal is reconciliation. Now, sadly, what I've seen, not just in our church, but with every other pastor I've ever talked to, when somebody is disciplined in one church, they go to another church, and that other church welcomes them with open arms, and they don't say a thing to them. And even if a pastor calls that new pastor and says, hey, I got to, you know, as a brother in Christ, I need to give you fair warning. This is why he's left our church. This is why she would not submit to the discipline. But even still, we find that other pastors don't care. And what happens is, you have people then that have a bad view and judgmental attitude toward a church that will actually do church discipline. And they justify themselves in their own sin. They say, well, it's the church's fault. They're unloving. And they continue doing what they're doing, and sin leads to... And the other church that accepts the sinner is just like the church of Corinth, at least in the beginning. And so it's unfortunate when it happens, but it has to happen, because the goal is reconciliation. And churches need to be united so that it clearly conveys to the person who is in true biblical sin that they're not only not welcome with the church, but they're out of fellowship with God. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face so that he will not hear you. And so this was the issue here with Corinth. Now, the sinner, he did repent. It's interesting. There weren't other Christian churches in Corinth. There was only one. So it made church discipline a lot easier. He wasn't running from this church over to the next church where he hid himself. So he finally repented, and they should have welcomed him back. Now, when the person repents, we welcome them back. Not when they feel sorry. There's a big difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. There's no regret with godly sorrow and true repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. When dealing with a brother or sister that's in sin, we need to exercise great discernment. Are they sad that they have sinned against God, or are they just sad they got caught? Are they upset over the fact that their sin has caused separation between the Lord and the rest of the body of Christ? Or are they sad because they got caught and now their wife and their kids are mad at them? Now, if somebody's in that second group, then we have to wait until there's true repentance, until the person truly recognizes, like David did. You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He arranged to have her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And when all of this was exposed, he had sinned against Bathsheba, against her family, against Uriah and his family, against maybe any kids they might have had, against the nation even. He's the king of Israel and he's pulling these stunts. But then when it was finally exposed, Psalm 59, he writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight, O Lord." What made David a man after God's own heart? He realized that his relationship with God was of utmost importance, and that when he sinned, it was ultimately against the Lord. That made him a man after God's own heart. That's true repentance. And if somebody has that true repentance, that it's up to the rest of us, the body of Christ, to receive that individual, to comfort them, and to love them. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 2, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." That first letter he wrote a lot of things they had to do, and they were obedient. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." So if you as the church decide the man's forgiven, then great, I'm right with you. "For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The issue here was unforgiveness. That is so important to know in the context of this verse where it says we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. The device of the devil, one of the greatest tools of the enemy, is to trick us into not forgiving repentant people, holding a grudge, you know, holding on to it and not letting it go. We must be willing to forgive and forget, because unforgiveness, it's a powerful tool of the enemy. The unforgiven person will become crushed with undeserved grief. They'll just be bearing this burden like, "I'm not forgiven," even though they've repented. And the unforgiver, the one who will not forgive that other person, can be caught up with self-righteous pride. And Jesus warned us very severely about not forgiving others. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. That's heavy. Basically, you know, and I don't want to soften the blow and say, "Oh, but it's by grace, and so don't worry about this verse." No, we need to worry about this verse. If I have unforgiveness in my heart towards somebody who has repented, if I still hold on to that bitterness, if I'm not willing to let it go, if I don't forgive even an unrepentant person, if I don't let it go, forgive them from my heart, then what does that say about me? What it says is I do not understand how greatly God has forgiven me. of my great debt of sin. If I'm holding a grudge against you, then could it be that I don't understand what God's forgiveness has been all about toward me? And Jesus again said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And so right now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's ask God to search our hearts. Am I holding a grudge? Am I bitter? Am I angry? Am I unwilling to let it go? Some might say, but you have no idea how badly they hurt me. That's true, I don't. But do you know how badly you hurt Jesus? All you need to do is look at him on the cross, and then you and I, we will understand how badly our sins have hurt Jesus. Have you physically been nailed to a cross by anybody? Have you physically had the whippings and the beatings? Have you physically had a spear shoved into your side? Had a crown of thorns beaten down on your head with rods? None of us have. None of us have suffered that greatly, but all of us have made Jesus suffer that greatly because of our sin. And he's forgiven us. He is forgiven. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. You are forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, is it right for any of us to hold a grudge against anybody else? It's not right at all. Again, unforgiveness is Satan's tool. Don't be a tool. Unforgiveness is Satan's tool. Don't be a tool. Now, in verses 12 through 17, we read, we are the fragrance of Christ. We, you and I, we emanate the Lord Jesus Christ, a fragrance from us. It's all about Jesus. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the Christ gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Man, people getting saved. The church was getting established. It was great. But I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. And so taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Again, he was so worried and concerned about how the Corinthians had received his previous letter. Titus delivered the letter, and Titus was supposed to meet up with him again to tell him how they received the letter. And there in Troas, he's looking around for Titus. He's preaching the gospel. People are getting saved, and it's wonderful. But where's Titus? You know, I got to go find, you know, I'm glad you're all getting saved and getting spiritual. I'll be back later. Goodbye. Because he cared so much about the Corinthians. And then finally he found him in Macedonia. And as we read that in chapter 7, the rejoicing that Paul had over how the Corinthians received that letter, as was told him by Titus, and saying how they had triumphed over the evils that had plagued the church. They had triumphed. They'd overcome them. And that's why in verse 14 he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So personally, we are led in triumph so that through us we can diffuse, to emanate, to give off this fragrance of his knowledge. The fragrance that comes from us is his knowledge. It's the word of God. As we share the Bible with people, they are, in a spiritual sense, smelling the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses this word triumph. It was a very, very familiar word to the Greek and the Roman culture, including the Corinthians. For a Roman general, when he went to battle and he was credited, he and his army, for killing over 5,000 or more of the enemy, they would be given a Roman triumph parade in the city of Rome. The streets would be lined with people casting flowers and also burning incense. You could smell the triumph aroma permeating the streets. The spoils of war would be carted down the streets ahead of the general and his army. The general would be mounted on a very magnificent chariot. There he is right there. And his armies would be around him, marching with him in the parade. And the last ones in the parade were whom? The captives, the survivors of the battle. And they were being led down the street, eventually to the arena, where they'd either be executed or be given over to wild beasts to be torn apart to death. So Paul uses this word, and it would conjure up all these images in the minds of the Corinthians, those who are familiar with the Roman triumph. Now, Jesus is the general. He has destroyed more than 5,000 of those enemies, those things that plague our lives. All the sin of the world, Jesus has conquered. We are on his side. We are his soldiers marching along with him. And the friends are those who are casting flowers and the fragrance from the incense. And that represents us sharing the knowledge of God's word with people. It is the fragrance of Christ. When you share the Bible, you are sharing Jesus, because Jesus is the word of God. You are emanating a fragrance. It is a scent of triumph to those who are Jesus' friends. But it's the scent of death to those who are Jesus' enemies. Same scent. We're emanating the knowledge of God's word. But to one, it is received as a beautiful aroma. To the other, it's the stench of death. Verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death." You know, those people in the back of the parade, the captives, you know, they're smelling the flowers. They're smelling the incense. But to them, that's just a precursor of horrible things to come. Oh, wow, I'm smelling this. That means I'm close to death. And they hated it. They hated it. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. That's why when you share the gospel with some people, they hate you. Who do you think you are? How dare you? I'm a religious person and I'm a good person. How dare you try to tell me I need to change and believe in God? You ever had that experience? I have. The worst of all is with some of my own family. Not Amanda, Daniel, and Matthew, but some of my other family in California and elsewhere. There's a good reason why I left. So, but they've been my harshest critics. Why? Because I'm an aroma of death to them. Now to others, when I share the exact same thing, they agree. They nod. Oh yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because they're friends of the general. They're friends of Jesus. And so as I share with friends of Jesus, I'm an aroma of life. The aroma of death leading to death to some, and the aroma of life leading to life to others. And then it says in verse 16, "And who is sufficient for these things? Who makes all these things possible?" How does this happen? It's Jesus, of course. He's the one who makes us sufficient. We can't do this work. Only God can. And so Paul is saying, who's sufficient? Well, it's Jesus. But then he also says who is not sufficient for these things. So who's sufficient for these things? He says, well, it's certainly not the people that the religious hucksters on TV are trying to fleece the flock. Notice in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." There are many that are, especially in this day and age. They're peddling the word of God. It's all about the money. It's all about the seed faith offering that enriches them but makes others poor. And it's sad. I remember years ago watching a television preacher sitting in his big recliner with a funny hat on, smoking a big cigar. And some of you know who I'm talking about. He's since dead, and I'm sure he's corrected his ways by now. But he was sitting back in his lazy boy recliner saying, "I ain't going to preach anymore until I start hearing them phones ring. I need to be hearing them phones ring and people making pledges, or else I'm not going to preach anymore." And he just sat there and let the music play, and he wouldn't teach. He's peddling the gospel. That's not the fragrance of Christ. That's the stench of self. And there's a lot of that going on today, sadly. God help us to be the fragrance of Christ. And those that are dying are not going to like it, but so be it. But those who are alive, leading to life, they're going to agree. They're going to love us for it. So we're not like those others peddling the word of God, but we're sincere, as of sincerity, as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul is here declaring his sincerity. Remember, some in the church still thought he was insincere. But he's pointing out the fact, hey, when I came to you and I was with you for a whole year, I didn't even receive a penny from you. I didn't receive a paycheck. I made tents in my own time to provide for my physical needs so that I could preach to you the gospel free of charge. That's how Paul proved his sincerity. It wasn't about the money. Unlike the false teachers, for them it is all about the money. A lot of lessons we can glean from this chapter. Number one, we may not like it, and I'll be honest, I really don't like it. What's the it I don't like? I don't like church discipline at all. But the church is commanded to confront sinners. And if they don't repent, then they are to be removed from the fellowship. That's lesson number one. Number two, if they do repent, then we must be quick to forgive and forget, to comfort them and love them back into the fellowship. Lesson number three, unforgiveness is a powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal. It's a powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal. Number four, as we read in verse 14, God, who always leads us in triumph, God will make us triumph. Maybe somebody here is struggling with something, a sin. And, you know, if it were to be publicized, you would be totally ashamed and embarrassed. And you've tried to be free, but you're not. You're in bondage. And maybe you're thinking, am I going to be like this the rest of my life until the Lord comes? The answer to that is no. God always leads us in triumph. Your victory is coming. It's coming soon, sooner than later, because God always leads us in triumph. Victory's coming. The next lesson, we are led in triumph so that we can diffuse the fragrance of Christ through the Word of God. See, it's not just God wants us to have victory, but more than that, we get victory so that we can then diffuse God's Word to other people. You know, there's no greater scent than sharing with somebody that their sins are forgiven them. Some of the sweetest smelling things on the planet. God has forgiven you. I pray that this week we would all diffuse the pure fragrance of Christ. Declaring to people that are sorry for their sins and want to get right with God, hey, you are forgiven. The fragrance of Christ, you are forgiven. Who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. So, may we be smelly saints this week, diffusing the fragrance of Christ to all that we come across. Father, thank you for your word this morning. A lot of wonderful lessons that we can glean from this chapter, a lot more than even what I mentioned here. And I do trust, Holy Spirit, that you're speaking to each one of our hearts. You are making the correct applications. You are, Lord, convicting. You are convicting some of their sin. I pray, Lord, that if anybody is in sin, everybody that is would be convicted, and that we would repent before it comes to a head. Lord, that we would repent of these things now so that it doesn't have to be brought forth and exposed and all that stuff. Father, we just want to be a church, a people that honors you. So, Lord, whatever you have to do, whatever changes need to be made, whatever priorities need to be rearranged, Lord, help us to really emanate the fragrance of Christ. We know some are not going to like it. They're going to hate us for it. It's because they're going to hell. And it grieves us that they are. But then there will be those who are going to hear it and be glad because they're going to heaven. So, Lord, would you use us this week to diffuse the fragrance of Christ, and then you do your part in convicting hearts and changing lives? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.